And as they go, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, the first epistle of Peter chapter 1. On this Bible Sunday, the first Lord's Day of the new year, we're going to be looking together at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, just to get a sense of the context here, Peter, the apostle, he's writing to believers in modern-day Turkey, and he's been writing to them about their response to this wonderful salvation that is reserved in heaven for believers. Now, the Bible, it speaks about salvation in past, present, and future terms. And Peter, who often doesn't use the same terminology of the Apostle Paul, with which we're more familiar, he especially uses the term salvation to refer to the future final culmination of your salvation. And so he's just been writing in these opening verses about the ways in which you are called to live in the present in light of your future salvation by responding in hope, holiness, and fear. Peter, he's emphasized that this world is not your home, that you are sojourners who are living in exile here. You are a citizen of heaven, and you live your life looking toward eternity in light of your future salvation. And where there's an understanding that this is not your home, there's also an understanding that you are not to be conformed to this alien world. You live your life today in light of your eternity. And then here in our passage, Peter pivots to a discussion about what happened in the past when you first became a Christian. And so starting in verse 22, he shifts and teaches how you are to live today, not so much in light of your future, but now in light of your past, beginning here in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let me just begin this morning by asking you a question. What is it that you love most in life? What do you hunger for and long for? What drives you? What most consumes you in your life? What is your daily life all about? Well, if you had asked me those questions on my 16th birthday, or even if you had asked anyone who knew me, the answer in one word would have been drugs, illegal drugs, marijuana, cocaine, LSD, hallucinogenic mushrooms, opium, taking illegal drugs, selling them to others, smuggling them from one country to another, getting other people hooked on that poison. This was my daily life. It was my passion. It was my motivation, my identity even. Until one day when my whole life, it radically changed. I was simply doing a homework assignment for a required class at an Episcopal high school. And one of the professors at this school, he assigned to the students one book of the Bible to do a report on. And of all the students in my class, I had been assigned to read and to write a book report on the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. And something happened as I read and sought to understand what it was that I was reading. I began to receive what I was reading as truth. I began to recognize it as truth. I began to come under conviction about who I was and about what I had done. And I began to desperately care about the words that I was reading until there in my room, seemingly alone, a miracle took place. God's word in that letter to the Romans, it first taught me that I was a helpless sinner and under the condemnation of a just God. And it then taught me that Jesus Christ was the sinless Savior who had died for the ungodly. And that night, I flushed all of my drugs. I destroyed all of my paraphernalia in repentance, and I trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I was a new person under the lordship of Jesus. My old life, gone. My very existence, forever changed. And not even a month later, at the request of my high school chaplain, I, the chief of all sinners, who had been the drug dealer of the high school, I preached my first gospel sermon during a Wednesday chapel before the assembly of the entire student body and faculty, where I confessed my sins to my school, and I told all of my peers and teachers about the marvelous work which the Lord had done. And if you're here as a believer this morning, the Lord has done this in your life. And He continues to do this in the lives of people all around the world. If you have lost family members and unbelieving friends and co-workers, this is what you desire to happen to them most of all. But how does this happen exactly? I mean, how does someone who has no interest in God, someone who loves sin, someone who is at home in the darkness, suddenly become a Christian? How does someone who loves wickedness and desires only evil become someone who loves God's people and longs for God's word? How does a life take such a radical 180-degree turn? Well, our passage today, it answers this, as Peter explains three aspects of your life, three aspects of the Christian life in its relation to the living Word of God. What theologians call your conversion and your regeneration and your sanctification. And he also draws out some important implications of these great works of God in your life as they relate to Scripture. So let's just look at these. He begins with your conversion. And there are four things about your conversion that I want you to see this morning. First, what it is. Two, its result. Three, its purpose. And four, its implication. And I'm just going to be going very briefly through these. I'll repeat my points. The first thing that I want you to see is, what is it? The essence of conversion. Here it is. Christian conversion essentially consists in obedience to the truth. Christian conversion essentially consists in obedience to the truth. This is the way Peter describes your conversion in verse 22. Obedience to the truth. So your conversion essentially consisted in your obedience to the truth. Now, what truth is he referring to here? If he's talking about your conversion, and I'm certain that he is, then what truth did you obey? The answer is the gospel. You obeyed the gospel. You heard God's command in the gospel to repent of your sins and trust in his Son. And you as a believer are one who obeyed that word. You believed God when he told you that you were a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. You believed God when he told you of the identity and the sufficiency and the work of his Son. And you obeyed God when he commanded you to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus. That's what conversion is. It's the obedience of faith and repentance. Secondly, its result. The result of conversion is a purified soul. Peter says here that you have purified your souls, past tense. In the Greek, it's a perfect tense. This is something that has already been done and results in a state of purity. So what's he talking about? He's not talking about sanctification here. He's not calling upon you here to be engaged in a present self-purifying activity. This is something that has already been done. He's talking about justification. He's saying that when you were converted, you trusted in Jesus. You were purified. You were washed. You were cleansed by his blood so that all of your sins have been washed away and you have been clothed in all of Christ's purity by obedience to the truth. That's how this happened. You obeyed the truth. Formerly, your soul, it was stained by sin and defiled by your guilt. But Jesus, he took all of that stain and defilement away by virtue of his substitutionary death. And when you first obeyed the gospel, all of Christ's purity, it was counted to your account so that you now stand before God in a state of purity. Positionally, you have been totally purified. This occurred through faith. The same author of our passage, Peter, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, he describes the conversion of the Gentiles with the same Petrine language as a cleansing of their hearts by faith. This is the result of conversion. Now notice thirdly, the purpose of conversion. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the purpose of sincere brotherly love. Love is the purpose of conversion. You obey the truth of God's word, you trust in Jesus, and the goal of this conversion is love. Love to God through loving God's people. You understood as Jesus was proclaimed to you that faith in him meant a new family. You've been adopted. And so you don't come to Jesus and reject his people. You don't come to Christ and hate his family. There's a serious problem with someone who says they love Jesus, but they don't love the church. They don't love their brothers and sisters. Because you love Jesus, you also love his people. The purpose of conversion, it's a sincere brotherly love. Now, fourthly, its implications. And I'm going to camp out a little bit longer here. Notice first that you are commanded to love one another. That's implication number one. Since you obeyed the gospel and have been purified for the purpose of a sincere brotherly love, love one another fervently from a pure heart. Now, what kind of love is this? It's love for one another, love for the church. And it's a sincere love without hypocrisy. It's not pretend. It's not something that you're simply acting out on Sunday. It's love that is from the heart. It's cordial and it's affectionate. It's a holy love because it emanates from a pure heart. So it's not a love that overlooks serious sin, but it's a restoring love. Church discipline, rightly practiced, is an expression of this kind of love. And it's a fervent love. It's not a lukewarm kind of love, but it's an intense love, an eager love, always ready to burst out through abounding expressions, spontaneously, genuinely, naturally. So let me just stop here and ask you, is this you? I mean, does what we've seen in God's word this morning so far, does it describe you? Are you someone who has obeyed the truth through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus. Someone who has been forgiven of sin and who's been clothed in the purity of Christ and who has embraced Jesus and his people. If your answer today is no, then the implication of this doctrine for you today is to submit to the gospel by repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And if your answer today is yes, if this is you, then brothers and sisters, let us love one another fervently from a pure heart. Since you've been converted, carry out what you were converted for. Love the church. Are you struggling to love a brother today or a sister? If so, you need to admit that there is something wrong in your heart and then deal with it so that you get your heart right. And let me just suggest some ways of doing this. You can begin to do it through prayer. Prayer of confession and petition for God's help. Also through focusing on God's love to you through Jesus. No offense to anyone here, but you are not, in and of yourselves, you are not lovable people. Especially in the eyes of God. And yet God has loved you in Jesus more than anyone else has ever loved you or ever will. And over the months and the years, he has been exceedingly more faithful in his love for you than you have in your love for him. So remember God's gracious love for you as a way to stir up your affections for loving God's people, his redeemed sinners, your brothers and your sisters, as a recipient of God's undeserved love. You now extend that love graciously to others in the family of God. Remember also that ultimately you are expressing love for Jesus by loving his sheep, his elect people. You love Jesus, your Savior, by loving his beloved family. So if you need to get your heart right toward a brother or a sister, first pray, then focus on God's gracious love for you in Jesus. And finally, remember who you are loving them for. Now, let me just say that I thank God for the love that is in this congregation for the brethren. I mean, you are sitting today among people who sacrificially love one another, people who cook and take meals to the sick and the weak and the injured, people who anonymously send money to families whom they know are struggling financially. I heard of one instance of this just 2 days ago. People who take the time to check in on one another and pray for one another and encourage one another in the Lord. People who rejoice with others in their wedding and in their new baby and in their graduation and their new job. People who mourn with others in their loss of a loved one and in their affliction and in their grief. There are amazing works of love going on right here in this church. Are you a part of it? Do you love and serve God's people? God commands you to love. That's the purpose of conversion. A second implication of conversion is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. Peter writes, "Therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So on the positive side, cultivate the virtue of love for one another. But on the negative side, put away these love-hindering vices. Notice how each of these sins is relational. Malice is general ill will towards someone else. Do you carry around ill will toward a brother or toward a sister in Christ? Is there someone that you just have a problem with? Do you desire to see them get what's coming to them? That's malice. You put it all away, every shred. Deceit and hypocrisy, two words that describe dishonesty and falseness in your relationships. The first refers to deception that has an ulterior motive, where there's something else going on behind the scenes, such as malice. Hypocrisy has to do with insincerity and pretense, where you wear a mask and, you know, you just pretend to love somebody, perhaps on Sunday mornings only, all the while not really loving that person. You're not who you appear to be in your relationships with other believers. That's deceit and hypocrisy. It's falseness, fakeness. You have to put it away. Envy is sinful jealousy. You know, if you have a problem with someone else whom you pretend to love, and then something good happens to them, or they're very much loved, or they receive praise and honor from others, a resentment builds. It's so invisible, but it leads to all the worst kinds of evil. I think of Daniel. You know, Daniel living among the pagans during the Babylonian exile, distinguishing himself in the king's court so that the other court officials conspired to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den on what they made appear to the king to be a noble charge, having to do with the king's honor. But it was just petty jealousy. How much evil has been done in the name of good because of secretly envying one another? Peter says to put it all away. Slander involves gossip and just generally speaking ill of someone else. You know, when you can't contain or conceal your ill will towards someone any longer, it comes out in evil speaking behind the person's back. It's malice that builds and then gets vented through the lips by the tongue. Peter says believers must put aside all slander. So these are the very practical implications of your conversion when you first obeyed the gospel. Now, did you notice in reading this that Peter is describing your conversion here, and you might have felt somewhat uncomfortable by this, as something that you did? By you obeying the gospel, you purified your soul. Why is that? That's because this is describing becoming a Christian from the human side. It's not because Peter doesn't know that God is ultimately responsible for your conversion and that faith and repentance are gifts given to you from God. He does. He knows that the Lord is sovereign. But what he's doing here is he's highlighting your role in becoming a Christian. You believed. You really repented. You chose purity. You looked for that purity found in Christ alone and cried out to him for it. You chose obedience to the truth. You chose to come to Jesus and to the family of God for a sincere brotherly love. You did those things willingly. But here's the question. Why were you willing? Why were you willing? Well, for the answer to why you were willing, you have to look at becoming a Christian from the divine side, which is the second point tonight. Your regeneration. There are four things that I now want you to see about your regeneration. First, what it is, its essence. Second, its agent. Third, its means. And fourth, its implications. So first, its essence. What is it? The essence of regeneration consists in being made alive spiritually. The essence of regeneration consists in being made alive spiritually. This is why the language of rebirth describes it in verse 23. Something was not there, not living, and then something comes to life and is born, and that something is spiritual life. Ephesians 2 says it this way about your past. You were dead. You were dead. But God made you alive. That's regeneration. That's the new birth, being made alive spiritually. Second, it's agents. Who does this? Well, Peter, he uses a divine passive here, indicating that you have been born again by God. God does this. Peter, he's already said as much in verse 3 of chapter 1 earlier. God caused you to be born again. So just as you are not responsible for your physical birth, right, you're not responsible for your spiritual birth. Babies, they cannot make themselves come into existence. Dead people cannot make themselves live. God brought you to life. God gave you his life and made you his child, his offspring. God is the agent of regeneration, of being born again. Third, it's means. What does God use to make this happen? Is it without secondary means? Are you just walking along the street one day pursuing your own sinful desire, and then suddenly God looks down there and poof, you're born again? Not according to Peter. You were born again by means of imperishable seed, not perishable seed. Peter is comparing your spiritual birth with your physical birth. Physically, you came into being through the means of perishable seed, which brings forth the offspring of flesh. You beget flesh. And your earthly, fleshly offspring is perishable. It's like the grass, Peter says in verse 24. And just as grass withers and the flower of grass falls off, so all flesh is perishable. Men beget men, and men die. Generation after generation dies. But you who know Jesus, you were begotten, were made alive spiritually, were born again from above through imperishable seed. It never fades away. And so it will sustain your life forever. Now, what is this imperishable seed? What is this means by which God brought you who were once spiritually dead into spiritual life? Well, it is the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, the good news that was preached to you. The means by which God begets his people is his living Word, which is how the letter to Romans was sovereignly used to bring me new life when I was a lost teenager. You read through the stories of the conversions of the saints throughout church history, and you just see the recurring theme over and over again, from Spurgeon and the snowstorm blowing him into that little Methodist church and hearing the Word of God and being made alive over and over again. It's the Word of God bringing about regeneration. The means of regeneration is the living and abiding Word of God, copies of which you now hold in your hand. James 1 in verse 18 affirms this. James writes, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." That's how you as a Christian came into being. You were brought to life through the word of God. And what God gave birth to will never die. What men give birth to dies. What God gives birth to through his word, it never dies. It endures forever. So the means of regeneration is God's perfect, living, abiding Word. It's important to notice here in verse 23 that the means of regeneration, the means is not faith. We enter into the kingdom of God by faith. We come into the kingdom by faith. And yet Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless a person is first born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. I'm reminded of that familiar children's song. I'll spare you and not sing it. But it has the refrain, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me. There's profound theology in that little song. And people sometimes get confused over it, and so they want to reverse the order. They think that Jesus loves them because they first loved Jesus. In other words, they think that conversion comes first and then regeneration. They think that they chose God, and as a result of their choice, God then chose them. That they repented of their sins and they trusted in Jesus, and then as a result of that, they were born again. And while this reversal of order may appear as a minor difference, it's actually quite significant because the glory of God is at stake. Now, either man does something first which causes God to respond, or else God does something which causes man to respond, and man has nothing to boast of. First comes the rebirth, which is a sovereign work of God, and then comes conversion. Regeneration brings about conversion. If God didn't sovereignly make his people alive spiritually, no one would ever repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. I just love the way that the hymn that we just sang earlier puts it. I sought the Lord. I did that. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. That's what happens. It's just like what happened for Lydia in Acts 16. The Apostle Paul, he proclaimed the word of God to her. And then God did something. The Lord opened her heart. Regeneration happened by means of the word. Then Lydia did something. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the word of God spoken by Paul, and then she responded, conversion. So God's means for causing you to be born again, according to Peter, is his word. Now, lastly, its implications. What must you do in light of this happening to you? Two things I want to consider. First, chapter 2, verse 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk. This refers to God's word. Some of your translations will say, long for the pure milk of the word. It's that imperishable seed, that word that abides forever, that you still respond to as a believer. You who are related to God have an ongoing relationship with his word. Sensitivity to his word. Obedience to his word. So let me stop and ask you, would you describe your desire for God's word to be a strong desire? I'm not talking about where you were at some point in your Christian life. I'm talking about right now, this past week, today. Was it a strong desire for the word of God that brought you here this morning? I mean, a longing, an intense hunger, a desire to be fed. We are commanded to desire God's word. The Bible, it does command our affections. And God can command us with regard to desiring something. Isn't that strange? We don't think that way, particularly in our very feelings-oriented age. But God's word to you tells you that you must desire the pure milk of the Word of God so that you would grow by it. So if you're not longing for God's Word, if that's not your desire, you need to repent of that. Because that's God's command of you. You need to be like Augustine, who prayed in his famous prayer in his confessions, Lord, grant what thou commandest, and commandest what thou dost desire. If you don't have that longing for God's word, you need to put away whatever else it is that you are feasting on spiritually and ask God to give you the desire for his word so that you wouldn't be content to go even a day without reading God's very words to you in your copy of the Bible. The comparison that Peter makes here demonstrates that the kind of desire and longing that's being commanded of you, it's not a mild kind of thing. Like newborn babies. Anyone who's ever had children or has been around newborns, they know immediately what he's talking about. It's been almost 10 years with our oldest, Abigail, but I can still remember her as a newborn. While I was testing, you know, the temperature of the milk on my wrist after we'd gotten her home from St. David's, and I can see her screwing up her little face and just screaming like she was about to die. And then when I would bring that bottle just near her mouth, it would go in there like it was magnetized, and she would gulp the whole thing down. Her desire for milk as a newborn, it was no small desire. And you know what? Without milk, she would have died. That's how newborns are nourished. That's how they live. Milk is absolutely necessary for their existence. This is not a mild kind of longing that Peter's talking about. You, as a Christian, you are to desire God's word as the life-giving sustenance, which is absolutely necessary for your Christian existence, for your spiritual perseverance, for your sanctification. The word of God that God used to bring you into spiritual life is the same word that he uses to sustain your spiritual life and to cause you to grow and become more conformed to the image of his dear son. The purpose for this call to a strong desire of God's word, Peter says, is so that by it you may grow up to salvation. Again, there's that eschatological salvation that Peter has in view, the fullness of salvation that will be yours at Jesus' return. You're growing toward that goal, toward that end. This is lifelong. It's what theologians call progressive sanctification. So the word of God is not only the means by which you are born again, but it's also the means by which you grow and are sanctified. Now, did you know that just at a normal reading pace, that the Bible can be read all the way through in 70 to 75 hours? Now, according to one survey, the average American spends that much time watching TV in 2 weeks. So, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that you need to do this, but say a family decides, you know what, all that time that we spent last year watching TV, we're just going to read God's love letter to us in his word. We're just going to read the Bible during our TV time this year. Well, they would read through the Bible 26 times this year. 26 times. That's a pretty ambitious Bible reading schedule, isn't it? And that's not the one I'm necessarily commending to you. But the point is this, that if you committed to just reading 15 minutes a day, which is the average time that it takes to read through Robert Murray McShane's reading plan or other similar Bible reading plans, you could get through the whole Bible and even the Psalms in the New Testament twice in 1 year. Reading through your Bible, feasting on the Word of God, meeting with God in His Word daily. It's not a chore that you tick off your list. It's not a race that you try to win. It's not a resolution that you just try to make it through. Rather, it's the means by which you grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In his 28th resolution, of the 70 personal resolutions that Jonathan Edwards made for himself for his lifetime, that he wrote when he was about 19 and 20 years old. He wrote this one, number 28, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. That's a lifetime resolution to pursue the Word of God as a means of sanctification by one who has been born again. Notice how Peter, he brings out Psalm 34 in verse 3 by adding, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Not if you have decided that the Lord is good. Not if you've heard that the Lord is good. But if you have tasted that the Lord is good. When you were born again, you tasted that the Lord is good. And so you want to spend time with God. Your desire is to hear from your God in His Word, to commune with Him, to increase your knowledge of Him, to read the very words written to you for your spiritual life. Not only in regenerating and converting you, but in sustaining you and persevering you and growing you up into maturity. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? If so, then you will long for His Word as daily sustenance, and you will grow up into salvation. Well, a final implication of your regeneration is to proclaim the gospel. Since verse 25 makes it clear that the means of your generation, of your regeneration, was the Word of God, the gospel that was proclaimed to you, you must be about the work of proclaiming the good news to others. There's a whole world out there of spiritual death, a world of ruin and death where you used to be, who need God's Word in order that they might be born again. And you get to play a role in this amazing harvest, right? You might say, but what's the point? What's the point of proclaiming the gospel to dead people? Right? They won't hear a word that I say. The natural man, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. So what's the point in imparting them to him? Well, remember that man who was dead for 4 days in his tomb, Lazarus. And Jesus, he came to the tomb of that man and he spoke to him. And he said, Lazarus, come out. And suddenly this man who was dead began to breathe and open his eyes and was able to get up and to walk and to go forward in obedience to that voice that he heard. What a picture of regeneration and conversion. First, he was made alive by the word of Jesus. And then he got up and he obeyed that voice and came to follow Jesus. And what must have Lazarus's life have been like after that? We know that he died again, but what must his life have been like after his resurrection and before his second death? It must have been a life in which he was so constantly aware that he had been raised from the grave, that Jesus must have filled his every thought, and the word of Christ, which called him out of death and into life, must have been so precious to him that he must have hung on every word that Jesus spoke and yearned to hear more. And then when the apostles put those words down in writing in the Bible, he must have feasted on it like a newborn feasts on milk. And what an evangelist he must have been in bringing that living, abiding, life-giving word to others who needed to be brought to new life. Brothers and sisters, you hold a copy of that life-giving word of God in your hands this morning. So in this new year, may we all go and do likewise. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for these high and holy doctrines of conversion and regeneration and sanctification, and for the very practical implications of these truths for our lives. We ask that you would increase our love for one another, and increase our daily desire for your word and for growing in our new life in you, making your imperishable word known to others. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Steve Means is going to be standing at the back near the double doors. One of the ways that the Gideons receive contributions has been traditionally through an open Bible. So I imagine he'll be there with an open Bible in his hand as you make your way out. And if you feel led to contribute to that excellent ministry, you can just put your money inside his open Bible. Please be sure to greet visitors and remember to join us afterwards for fellowship and feasting in the fellowship hall. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.